Okay, today is October the 22nd, 2009. We have another day of grace, so let's utilize it. Let's redeem the time by studying God's Word, by first of all having a moment of silent prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We never have to worry about, are you there? We never have to worry, are you powerful enough? We never have to worry, do you care? We're so thankful that you help us to get us through each and every day. You're with us every moment. Now we pray that you will help us to recognize how important it is to rightly divide the word of truth. We'll be able to stand firm for the faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've listened to some of a CD last Tuesday. And the subject matter had to do with what we would call Calvinism. It's also known as Reformed theology. And we recognize that they have solidified their ideology into an acrostic, also known as the 5 points of Calvinism. You have, first of all, the T, which speaks of total depravity. You have the U for unconditional election. The L for limited atonement. The I for irresistible grace. And the P for perseverance of the saints. I've talked to some people before who said, well, I'm a 3-point Calvinist, or I'm a 2-point Calvinist, or a 4-point Calvinist. I just want to go on the record right now so you all know I'm a 0-point Calvinist. So what we're learning by hearing this CD is how one person, the person that is defending the faith here, is Dave Hunt. He's the originator of the Berean Call. I have one. Well, I thought I had one here. If you would like to subscribe to his newsletter, which I would advise, it's free. You can just go to www.bereancall.org. And they'll put you on the mailing list. He has gone to a Baptist church in some city in, I don't know, where is it? Yeah, in California. And he is, they say, discussing the doctrines of what they would call sovereign grace. Anytime someone says sovereign grace rather than just grace, they're telling you that they are subscribing to the Calvinistic doctrines. We've also seen that most of what was discussed in this first go-round had to do with total depravity. And we would all agree that man is totally depraved in the sense that man can do nothing in order to acquire salvation, not by his own effort. Not by any means can he do that. But the Calvinists would say that it means total inability. That he can only think nothing but evil and can never do any good. And you'll remember that they discuss that. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, where it talks about man being continually evil and all of his thoughts are that way continually. And Dave made a statement saying that this is not an absolute phrase or sentence. In other words, it's more of a general sense. Because he went to several scriptures in the Bible where it shows that man can do good and does do good. It doesn't mean that it's acceptable to God, but it does illustrate that he's not totally unable to do good. And then, if man is totally unable to even receive the free gift of salvation, which is what the Calvinists would allege, then something has to be done by the Holy Spirit in order for him to be saved. And we would go along with that to a degree. We also think that the Holy Spirit has to be involved when an unbeliever hears the gospel. We call that common grace. And we recognize that what that means is that God the Holy Spirit acts as something that the unbeliever does not have, which is human spirit, and makes the gospel clear, perspicuous, lucid, so that he is able to make a decision with regards to that gospel. Now, the problem is that the Calvinists would allege that you have to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit before you can even understand the gospel and before you even have faith. Now, you can look throughout the scriptures and you're not going to find anything where regeneration comes before faith. But that's the way they have it. In fact, I was taken aback at one point when I heard this for the first time. When Dave asked one of the fellows, he says, okay, when you are regenerated, does that mean at that point you're saved? And the guy said, yes. Now, mind you, this is before you even have faith. So there's some things here that are just not biblically sustained, and they're backwards. But one thing that I hope that you did, and if you didn't do it Tuesday, I'm going to give you one more chance tonight to do it. And that is, with regards to this issue of total depravity and the Holy Spirit working on our behalf to help us understand the gospel when we were unbelievers, where are the scriptures? Remember, they kept asking Dave that. They asked him three times. They said, you are alleging this. And Dave had already alleged, they say that you have to be regenerated before you have faith. He says, show me the scripture. And they couldn't do it. Eventually, they had to acknowledge that, well, it's a deduction. You have to deduce that. But when they were saying, okay, how does one understand the gospel if the Holy Spirit is not involved? Where's the verse? Where's the verse? And I know that Dave Hunt knew at least one verse, which is in John chapter 16, verse 8. Let's go there before we get started, because I want you to mark these in your Bible. I'm going to give you three scriptures that have to do with common grace. And what they would help you do is illustrate to someone who is alleging that you have to be regenerated for a first before salvation. That's the idea that they have because they don't understand these other verses. I wish that Dave would have gone to these verses so that I could have heard their response. But here they are. The first one is in John chapter 16, verse 7. But this is Christ speaking. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. And you'll notice that that Helper is a capital H, because rightly so, they are identifying that as none other than the Holy Spirit. He shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Verse 8. And he, when he comes, will convict. Underline that word. Some translations say convince. Shall convince or convict the world, that would be both believers and unbelievers, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Those are the three elements that an unbeliever needs to know before he can make a decision with regards to the gospel. He has to know that he's a sinner. He has to know that his righteousness does not cut any ice with God. He has to receive God's own righteousness, which comes through faith. And if he rejects that, then there is judgment coming. That's essentially what that is. Now, that was the first place. The second place is found in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Now, you might... One thing that I would suggest to you that you can do, most Bibles have a lot of empty pages at the front and at the back. And I make use of those. If I put something inside my Bible, I lose it, it falls out. But in these empty pages, I have different categories. I don't know if you can see from there. Do you see these pages? That's what mine look like. And what you do is on this particular issue, you might put Calvinism, or you might put total depravity as just a little heading. And then under there, put these three verses. So that if you're ever in a situation where you can't remember them all, and you go to this little handy index that you've made with your blank pages, then you'll be able to, it will be helpful to you. So that might be a good place to write these. And I've shut my Bible now. I've got to find Matthew 16 again. Okay, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Well, let's just start with verse 17 to get it in more context. Jesus Christ is talking to Peter, and he says, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah.'" That was his name. Bar-Jonah would be son of Jonah in the Hebrew. "Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." Jesus had just asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" And in verse 16, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in verse 18, he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not preside over it." But it's in verse 17 where he said, this is the part you want to underline, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." In other words, it wasn't the eloquence of a person who was giving the gospel. It didn't have anything to do with the power of man in any way. It had to be some other source, and we know that to be someone who is not flesh and blood, and in this case, this is referring to God the Holy Spirit. Then you can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. This is another very good one. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." See that word again there? "Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." But what you want to underline there is that the gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. When you're talking to someone that is not on the same page that you are, you want to be cautious not to be a jerk. If you try to win an argument and you try to lord it over them that you know more than they do in this particular case, maybe you'll win an argument, but you can lose a soul. What you want to do is to help them recognize something that they didn't see before. Most Calvinists have never seen these verses. They never have heard this presented. And you will help them for the first time see a light come on, because to them, the only way that an unbeliever can understand the gospel is by regeneration, by God regenerating them first, because they know that an unbeliever is spiritually dead. How can they understand the spiritual phenomenon? And so when you give them these verses, then if they are truly looking for the truth, they have another option now. And as you continue to talk with them, maybe they'll see more pieces of the puzzle come together and recognize that total depravity does not mean total inability. There's nothing that God would want more than for the Holy Spirit to convince or convict someone of the gospel. And another thing about this that we can also recognize is that when you give the gospel, it's not how eloquent you give it. You have to give it accurately, but it's the Holy Spirit that does the convicting. He is the one that opens up. You heard before, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. That's true to the unbeliever also when he's hearing the gospel. And so when when an unbeliever rejects what you say, and they may reject it to your face, but when they get away, if you've given the gospel accurately, help them understand what grace is, you never know what the Holy Spirit is going to do after you're gone. So they might not be rejecting you anyway. They may just need more time, and the Holy Spirit may be working on them in such a way that eventually something that you said in that gospel strikes a chord, and the Holy Spirit can use that in order to convict and convince them that they are a sinner, a hopeless, helpless sinner with regards to their own salvation. So that's something else that will help us not be afraid to witness, because the easiest way not to get rejected is just don't go there. Just don't witness to people, and you'll never have to worry about being rejected. But we'll have to remember what the Lord told Samuel when the people, when the Israelites said that they wanted a king, and Samuel was livid. He was angry because God was their king. It was a theocracy. And what did God say to him? He said, "Samuel, calm down. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me." And that's what an unbeliever is doing when they reject the gospel that you give them. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. All we are required to do is give it accurately. Okay, with that in mind, unless we have any questions before we press on, we're going to hit the tape, and then or the CD. And no more tapes, are there? And I'll stop it periodically, but if you have a question, raise your hand and we'll get the microphone to you and take care of it. Any questions? Yes, Elizabeth. Total depravity. And the next, in the acrostic, the next one is unconditional election. Unconditional election. Unconditional election means that they would allege that salvation is not conditioned upon God in His foreknowledge and His omniscience, knowing ahead of time that we were going to believe the gospel. They say it is unconditional in the sense that no man has any free will, and so it's not conditioned upon his will. It's conditioned upon what I would say the caprice or the arbitrary decisions of God, which I don't think he has either one of those. Any other questions? Okay. Yes. Yes. Can you do that? Can you find that in your Libronics there, Vidal? Well, draw all men. That's all you have to put in there in your search engine. I'm very aware of that scripture. I'm thinking it's in John. Yeah. Okay, read it, Vidal. Okay, that's the answer. That's not the question. There's a question, and I think it's in John, I don't know if it's 12:44, where they allege that God only draws the elect. The only ones that He chooses to draw, and this drawing, by the way, would be like the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, that He only draws those that He chooses to save. Because, after all, in their thinking, Christ did not pay for the sins of all mankind. He only paid for those that God chooses to save. And those are the only ones He draws. And in that, John 12:32 is the answer to that. Because in John 12:32, Christ says, "If I be lifted up on the cross..." And that's a first-class conditional clause. I don't even have to look at it. I know that it is. "If I be lifted up on the cross, and I will be, then I will draw," who? "All men to myself." Now, when you're talking to people that have to add words in order to keep their ideology, their response to me would say, "That's all types of men, but not all men." There's an argument that they make that says that the "all" there, and as well as many other places, is all without distinction, not all without exception. all without distinction means all types of men, poor men, rich men, black men, white men. That's what it's talking about, all without distinction. And the words there, though, are all inclusive. It's just like the word in John 3:16, for whosoever. And that word, I remember reading a commentary from, what's his name that came after Schaeffer? Walvoord, yeah. Walvoord was saying that that word can never be reduced to mean only a certain number, or reduced in any way. Because whosoever means just that, whoever. And they try to reduce these things in order to make that. So I'm just telling you, if you did, Imogene, if someone did say that he only draws the elect, and you come back with this verse, I've done this before, and they say, oh, well, that all doesn't really mean all. It just means all without distinction, all types of men. But he's not going to draw everyone, even though when you said he would have all men to be saved, remember that one? Same thing there. It's all types of men. But it's not God's will that all men be saved, just all types of men. And it's just like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall talking to these folks because. And it is true, there are times when all does not mean all without exclusion. However, when you're going through these verses, they never say it means all without exclusion, because that would mean that God would have all men to be saved, and no, they just believe that the elect would be saved. Only those that he regenerates before they even understand the gospel, and even before they have faith, God chooses certain ones to regenerate so that they will be saved. It's a mess. Yes. John 12:32. Yes. But he was saying this to indicate what kind of death, by which he was going to die. Is that what you're talking about? Well, that's part of it. See, when he says lifted up, he was going to be crucified. And that's what he's talking about. He was indicating what type of death that he was going to die. And I can't remember exactly where it is. I had a Greek test this morning. My mind is kind of jumbled right now. But anyhow, in the Old Testament, there's a verse that, it's in the Psalms, I'm almost certain, that says that Christ was going to be crucified. And this was before crucifixion ever came about. And so now this is even more of a fulfillment of prophecy when he says he's not going to be stoned, which was the Jewish method of execution. No, he's going to be lifted up. Does somebody else think of something about being lifted up right here while we're in John? Go to John chapter 3. Look at verse 14. John 3:14. And as Moses did what? Lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. See? Now, there's been people that kind of vibrated when they saw that serpent. What would a serpent? You know, they hammered out this. You can go back, the references are in the cross references here. When the Israelites were being disciplined by God, and there were all these poisonous snakes, and they were biting the people. I can't imagine that. That to me would be the worst. But anyway, God gave instructions to Moses to hammer out the image of a snake, a serpent, and put it on a pole and hold it up. And anyone that looked upon that image, upon that serpent, would, even if they were bitten by a snake, they would not die. Now, there's a lot there, and I'm going a lot further than I should. I was going to stick with this, but I'm already here, so I'll stick with it. First of all, just looking indicates that there's no merit in it. They didn't have to do anything other than just look, and they were saved. They were not they did not die physically from looking. But now, why the image of a snake? I just let you think about that for a moment. Why would it be an image of a serpent up on that pole? We're talking about a representation of Christ, and it's a serpent. Well, you know what happened in the garden? The serpent is the one that tempted Eve to sin. So it's a representative of sin. Christ became sin on our behalf. That's why it's the serpent. And I think, now I can't say this for sure. This is just something that I have put together in my own head. I think it's right, but I'm not dogmatic about it. You see in the medical field, you see a post with the serpents on it? I think that's where they get that from, because it has to do with healing. But I wonder how many of them go further than that and recognize this was a preview of Christ being lifted up and becoming sin on our behalf. I don't know how we got way over here. We're in Calvinism, but there we went. Okay. Any more questions before we start? Okay.
Or inferences that are unsupportable by specific scripture texts, and it sounds to me like your position could be likewise criticized. So I'm asking if there's a specific verse you would like to quote in order to substantiate that claim.
Paul is asked by the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" He said to him, "An unregenerated man, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Romans 4, verse 5. "Now to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." I can give you many, many verses
okay.
that say we are saved by faith, and I cannot find any verse that says before I can be have faith, I must be saved.
But I can't find any verse that substantiates your inference from those verses that before I have faith or before I am regenerated, I must have faith. You see, we're both inferring from the same verses two different things.
I don't think so.
And your critique is that I don't have a verse to support my inference, and I
see this is something that was you could go right by that. Earlier on, he was saying dogmatically that you are regenerated before you have the faith, that God chooses who he's going to regenerate. And Dave did the right thing. He says, okay, show me. Where's the verse? And now he's gone from being so dogmatic because he couldn't show a verse. Now he's saying it's an inference. It's being deduced. So Dave must be making some headway for them to back up and now saying at least it's a deduction. The only problem is they're saying that you're deducing about this ministry of the Holy Spirit enabling a unbeliever to understand and believe the gospel because he just couldn't think of the verse. I know he knows it, but anyway, that's why that inference is important there.
I'm challenging that likewise.
How can you infer from believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? How can you infer from that a man must be born again before he can believe? Tell me how you can infer it.
I infer that because of the verses that clearly state that before a man is born again, he is completely incapable of such belief. And therefore, because of the condition of sin on his heart, which is described in Romans 3 and Romans 8, a natural man is not able to please God, is not able to understand God. The juxtaposition of that is that a man who is in Christ is able to. And what does it mean to be in Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:17, all things are new. We are new creatures.
Or even in the John passage there, where it says, unless a man is born again, he cannot even see heaven.
Right.
That the scene of heaven there, I'm not sure that anyone has ever taken that in terms of a physical scene. It's in terms of understanding, apprehending, and believing,
sure.
and being part of the kingdom. And so man he's not capable, apart from that new birth, to participate in any level in terms of what heaven is about.
Of course, you have to be born again before you will be in heaven.
No. Not yeah. be in heaven, but see heaven and understand the reality of heaven as the goal of the gospel and the hope of the gospel.
Because the proclivity of man is to love darkness and not to understand the things.
They're talking real fast, and you can miss some of the things that are happening there. They were saying the verse that says that you have to be regenerated before you can see heaven. And what is actually being said, Dave is saying that's spatial. That means that you can't be in heaven. And they say, no, that doesn't mean it's spatial that you be in heaven. It just means that you can't see essentially like heavenly things. But I would argue that you can't see heaven if you're not there. So I think that he was right. Another reason I stopped, because I found the verse that we were looking for a moment ago, Imogene. I had it right. I said it, but we should have went to it. It is John 6:44. Here's what John 6:44 says. I'm sorry about going back now. I should have went to the verse and stayed with my instincts there. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Go to your Bibles. I want you to go to this verse, because someday someone might point to this, some person in Reformed theology, and saying, see, you can't come to God unless you're drawn first. That's what it says. No one can come to God unless they are drawn. And of course, they make the argument, well, God only draws those that he chooses to save. He only draws the elect. He is only going to draw those that he is going to give this regeneration before they even have faith. Now, if you are there at John 6:44, then you need to write that other verse that we were looking at, 12:32 right there. Remember 12:32? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So that's the answer to that. They want a verse? You've got a verse right there that he's going to draw all men. I'm sorry to interrupt the right. Right. See, that's how we got into that being lifted up. That's what Christ is saying. If I be lifted up, and first class condition, and I am going to be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So you know that when you get over here in John 6:44, no one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. Well, that's a true statement. And the Holy God is drawing all men. In fact, we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, even in verse 19. Do I need to say it again, or do y'all know it already? How many times have I given you 2 Corinthians 5:19? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation, which is the gospel. And he is reaching the masses, the unbelievers, through us giving the gospel. That's how he is drawing. So he's drawing all men. But without God's help, and you can say this would be even be part of the Holy Spirit's help, when an unbeliever hears the gospel, you can say the convicting or convincing is very similar to this drawing. Okay? Sorry to interrupt, but I brought up my Lebronics and I went to the verse I thought it was, and sure enough it was. I want you to get that in your Bibles. And now, if you went to John 6:44, now go to John 12:32 and cross-reference that. Put John 6:44 in the margin where John 12:32 is. That way you've got to cover either direction. That's what y'all need to be doing. So when you're... This is part of apologetics, by the way. You just don't write it in one part. What if you're in the other part? You can't find the what he was saying juxtaposed to that. So you put in each location where the other verse is that is pertinent to it. What is it, Cindy? You look like you're in pain. Okay. Here. What? Well, there's very few people that do say it again so they hear it.
Do you think these people ever go to the Greek?
Well, there's very few people that do go to the Greek. And we were talking about this today at our Greek class. And that is that the Greek is not a silver bullet. You have Greek scholars that are contributing to commentaries that are they write grammars in the Greek, and these people aren't even saved, some of them. And that's why you have to be careful when you go to a grammar, because a grammar or a commentary, because sometimes they're slanted, their worldview, their mere narrative comes through. You know, they're prejudiced, so to speak. So, and Greek doesn't always settle the issue. A lot of times it's just what we would call the ice method. Isagogical, meaning in its own historical setting. Categories, comparing doctrines with doctrines. That's what we're doing here, especially in apologetics. You just can't take one. If you just go to John 6:44 and you make a deduction from that without seeing where these other verses are that have to do with drawing, you can't get a clear picture. And today we are so blessed. Nearly every Bible has a concordance. There's software on the internet you can get for free that will help you search these things out. If you have the Cadillac, or I should say maybe the Maserati of Bible software, which is Libronix, you can put it in there and poof, you can find anything in a short time. But that's what we want to do. And this is what we don't want to be guilty of this either. We don't want to go to one, what they would say, proof text and say, that's the only verse you need. You don't have to look at the rest. We need to always do a good job of comparing Scripture with Scripture in order to come out with the truth. Okay? Y'all remember where we were on the CD? Go ahead.
Heaven.
That's right. It's Romans chapter 1 where Paul says that natural man is always given to suppressing the truth in his unrighteousness. Not only do we not understand, but we militate against that truth and suppress it and hold it down. And the Bible teaches that the people who don't do that are the people who are in Christ, who have been regenerated, who have been, in other words, made new creatures according to the actual language of the text, or born again according to Jesus' words in John 3. Now, your position seems to assume, and correct me if I'm wrong, that the responsibility that is given to man to repent and believe necessarily connotes his ability to keep those calls to repent and believe. Is that correct?
Romans chapter 1, you just quoted. I'll answer the question.
Okay.
Romans chapter 1 says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, it sounds like they knew God.
That's right.
It
yeah,
sounds
they
like
ignorant.
They turned away from God.
Exactly.
That's
they
right.
weren't ignorant. They were unbelieving.
And I've given you many scriptures that let the wicked forsake his way. Seek the Lord. I've done to you nothing but good. So I must take all of the Bible in its context. And when the call for the gospel goes out, I'm assuming that a person, that the one who is calling... Now, here we have a real problem. The one who is calling upon men to repent sincerely wants them to repent.
Uh-huh.
And if there is anything that they need in order to help them to repent, and I would say that's the grace of God and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, it will be given to them. But Calvinism has God calling upon people to repent who can't repent not only without his grace, but without being sovereignly regenerated, and to his good pleasure, he refuses to sovereignly regenerate them. He calls upon them to be saved, but he does not give them what they need to be saved.
So your essentially the position is, obviously both of us, Dave, agree, of course, all three of us here today agree, that in order to be saved, we need the grace of God. Nobody's advocating, certainly not you, certainly not us, that we can be saved by our own works, by our own ability, by our own merit. But it seems to me, again, to ask the question again, that your position is resting on the assumption that when God holds us responsible to do something, we must, by definition, therefore be able to do that something, or else it would be unfair, so to speak, for God to hold us responsible. Is that accurate?
I have not said that.
Okay.
But what you want to do
but
is...
But you're appealing to all of the verses, repent and believe, and there's all these calls of the gospel, and we agree that they're there. We're saying that those are calls to do something we're not able to do. You're saying that can't be, that if the call is there, it must be something I'm capable of.
No, I've done more than that.
Okay.
I've given you verses, for example, where Jesus said... If you do good to them that do good to you, what thank have ye? For even sinners do the same.
Sure.
I have plenty of verses telling me that sinners have done good.
Sure, God expects us to do good. But that's where, again, I think the issue that we want to discuss here in terms of your book is that, I mean, you've made your position very clear there, but I think that you're making a little bit of a caricature, misrepresentation of Calvinism. Calvinism does not say that man is not able to do good in the sense that everyone is as bad as he can be, that man is not capable of any horizontal goodness. Even Adolf Hitler, for example, loved his mother. But the Calvinism doesn't say everyone's an Adolf Hitler. Calvinism does not say man has an ability to do in good. And Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount that even the Gentiles and the tax gatherers are able to love their friends. Calvinism doesn't teach that man is unable to do that. Calvinism says that man, in his fallenness, still has a mind that's able to choose, still has a will that's able to choose, but his choices, when it comes to heavenly things, will always be to reject and to stand off. That would be the Calvinistic view, that man is, in Romans 1, it's not that he doesn't know God. He does know God, but again, his proclivity is to suppress the knowledge of that. John 3:19 referred to earlier, that the light has come into the world, that's Jesus Christ from the context, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. They saw him, they heard him, and they killed him. Or again, 2 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, he has a mind, he can hear, he can understand, but when it comes to the things of heaven, he's not able to do that. He's not able to respond because sin has so changed him that he's unable to do that. Now, Jonathan Edwards, the great Calvinist, argues in his book on the freedom of the will that this is the greatest example of liberty for man that can be ever expressed, that man is able to choose according to his preferences and his inclinations and his likes. You would agree with that, I would agree with that, that man is absolutely free to choose according to what he wants. But what the Bible says of unsaved man is what he wants is his sin, not God. That's why they killed Christ. And in that way, and in that way only, man is incapable of choosing God, incapable of choosing to please God. Certainly we would say, and Calvin would say, and all of the reformers would say, that unregenerate man, unsaved man, pagan man, such as the kings that you were, you know, mentioning in the passages of Scripture to which you were referring earlier, are capable of, as Doug was saying, doing things that are outwardly good. A Hindu, somebody from another religion can give to the poor and can do things. You know, you cite an example in your book of somebody in the army or in the military who's not a Christian, not a believer, diving on a hand grenade to save his buddy. And you don't, that's a courage and that's a selfless act that not many of us probably have the courage ourselves to accomplish. And yet, he is not doing that for the glory of God. He is not doing that because he believes in God. And doesn't the book of Romans say that everything that is not of faith is sin? So even if it's outwardly good, if it's not done out of faith in God, then it's not it is a sinful act in that sense. So there are things that are
respond.
Outwardly good that are nonetheless sinful.
You guys have thrown a lot at me. Let me respond to it.
Sure. Now. Yeah, your turn.
You said the proclivity of man. Now, we have established, and you have agreed now, that although Genesis 6:5 says the imagination of man's heart is only evil continually,
mm-hmm.
but it isn't so evil that he only does evil. But even evil people can sometimes do good. So do good towards one another, you said, horizontally.
Horizontally, but again, with reference to the gospel and with reference to Christianity.
I'm not talking about the gospel yet. I'm not talking about the gospel. I'm establishing. I don't think that Genesis 6:5 is talking about the gospel. It's talking about the heart of man. We've taken a long time on this. What do I think happened at the fall?
Mm-hmm.
Man became a sinner. He's turned away from God. And the proclivity, the natural way that man would act, is contrary to God. He's not out to seek God. But now, we're showing that These are not absolute statements. If it is not an absolute statement that the imagination of his heart is only evil continually, then it's not an absolute statement. And I can't find anywhere that it says that the natural man cannot seek God if God calls upon him. Let me just give you some scriptures.
No, wait. Before you do that, let me just respond to the call. You mind if I jump in right
there?
Go ahead. When you say, unless God calls him. Now, that's an important phrase. Now, you're saying, I think, and correct me if I'm wrong, that the call of God is purely external, as in called through the gospel. We would say the call of God is external and internal, that no man, because you just admitted that man is sinful and man, his proclivity is towards doing the evil, but unless he's called of God. And we're saying that that call includes the Holy Spirit coming and predisposing them to want to believe, because left to themselves, they would continue to love the darkness.
You see how close the positions are? Both of them are acknowledging, yes, sinful man needs help. He needs the work of the Holy Spirit. The difference is, which they are saying, what the Holy Spirit does is regenerate them. He is born again. One of them even said he's already saved. That's what it takes before he even hears the gospel. He's got to have this regeneration in order to understand the gospel even before he has faith, which the Bible never says. And our position is, no, the Holy Spirit convicts him. He makes that gospel clear to him. That gospel message that you give that's accurate, it just gnaws on him. But man still is the end, and the responsibility is his. God has given us free will, and he gives us the responsibility. Once we make a decision, he holds us to it. And man isn't a robot where God has programmed him to where I choose you to be one of my elect, and I'm going to regenerate you. I'm going to do all this. You don't have any will. You don't have anything. That would be like a program, a robot. No, God is saying, I'm going to give you the gospel. I'm going to give you what you need to understand it. I've given you free will, and now you're going to have to act one way or the other, whether you're going to accept that gift or reject it. And he holds us responsible for how we act and how we choose. It's not that he wants to send anyone to hell. He's done everything in order to provide salvation. But he has also given us the power through volition to reject it. But they're right there close. Both of them are acknowledging, yes, we need something from the Holy Spirit. The difference is regeneration or just common grace.
The inward call, how we could define that, how the Spirit of God works upon the heart of man. I think we need to move on to something else, but let me just give you a few scriptures, and then I want to ask you a question. Exodus 23:7. Everyone that sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Now, many of these people died in the wilderness. They died in unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
But apparently they sought the Lord to some extent.
Mm-hmm.
Deuteronomy 4:29. If thou from thence shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. 1 Chronicles 16:10-11. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. 22:17. David also commanded all the princes of Israel, set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. I could give you many, many scriptures, and you know them.
But again, your inference from that is that the command to seek or the expectation to seek implies the ability.
No,
to seek.
I wasn't giving you a command.
Well,
I was telling you of people who sought the Lord.
That's right, and your assumption is that
I'm not giving you a command from God.
But your assumption is that in seeking the Lord, that they're doing that prior to any involvement of the Holy Spirit.
Not prior to any involvement, but prior to regeneration. Tell me, where does it say that any of these Israelites who sought the Lord had been sovereignly regenerated?
Well, it doesn't say that they hadn't been.
It doesn't say they have. I've got to have
a statement that they must
be born again.
We stand on the principle of biblical interpretation that you can't simply proof text a verse and hang a theological proposition on that one proof textable verse that all of Scripture must contribute to your interpretation of any one verse. And when the Bible therefore describes the pervasive condition of human depravity in such a way as to suggest and even to state explicitly that fallen man, unregenerate man, has no ability to understand the truth of the gospel, to believe in the truth of the gospel, to repent of his sins, or to follow God or incline his heart to God in any way, then we must conclude from that statements in the Bible that there are people who are therefore inclining their hearts towards God and are believing and are pursuing him have become the recipients of grace of God. And the Bible describes that grace in terms of a juxtaposition between a man who is not able to do these things and a man who is. And the man who is so able because he is in Christ. And Paul, again, says that to be in Christ means to be a new creature. Jesus' own words mean to be born again. And our word regeneration is simply a Latin word which seeks to describe the phenomenon of being born again or being made a new creature. And there,
he is saying that to be in Christ, you're in Christ before you have faith. He's saying that when God sovereignly regenerates you in order for you to understand the gospel, you haven't believed it yet, but he's saying you're already in Christ. Did you understand? That's what he's saying. They're talking about regeneration before you even believe, and he says you're in Christ even before you believe. Go ahead.
Therefore, we deduce from the testimony of Scripture that a man outside of regeneration not able to please God, and that the grace of God in causing him to be born again and placing him in Christ causes him to be able to please God. And that is what we describe as regeneration.
Now, let me understand this now. What you're saying, that every Israelite who sought to the Lord had been sovereignly regenerated by God. You're saying that when Jeremiah says, God says, you will seek for me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart, that those people were going to be sovereignly regenerated of God, born again through faith in Christ, which is what the Scripture teaches. I cannot be born again in any other means except through faith in Christ. You're telling me that God must sovereignly regenerate me before I even have the faith to believe in Christ, whereas the Bible says that I can only be born again through believing in Christ, through faith in Christ.
Now, where does it say in the Bible that you are born again, that faith precedes new life?
It says it everywhere.
I think it's an inference that you're making.
Not an inference that I'm
based
making.
Based on the assumption that God holding us responsible believe must assume that we're able to believe.
No.
I would challenge that assumption.
No, that has nothing to do. I'm making no such assumption.
The verse that says faith precedes regeneration?
Let's take some scriptures. Let's go to John 1, verses 11, 12, and 13. It says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, and so forth.
We would agree that adoption as sons of God logically follows faith. What we're saying is that regeneration logically precedes faith, so that the order of salvation, according to Scripture as we read it, necessitates that through the inner call of the gospel, when the gospel
just
is
give me
proclaimed
a scripture.
To you.
I mean, you've said that many times. Please, give me a scripture where it says this. I quoted you. It says, as many as received him.
Right, became sons, but were not regenerated. We distinguish between regeneration and adoption.
Most
people do.
Verse 13 says, which were born, not of blood, of flesh, the will of man, but of God. Now, if that's not regeneration, to become a child of God, can I be regenerated and not become a child of God? Let me just go back.
See, this is obviously we don't agree on this. But this is where some of the frustration comes with the book. Is that it's one thing for you to disagree on it. It's another thing for you to represent Calvinism as saying something that it doesn't say. And Calvinism, as I think Steve very acutely said, is that we would see in the order of salvation that you're regenerate and then faith, and that faith leads to being a child of God, which you have, and that would be the Calvinistic position. And you can disagree with that, but it's not okay to misrepresent that as, you know, in terms of saying Calvinism is saying something else.
I don't think I misrepresented it. I think you've made your point very clearly that you must be born again before you have faith. You have said that being born
right.
again, that this regeneration is the same as salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I thought when I was born again, when I got saved, I became a child of God, right,
yes.
at that point. Okay, but now you're saying, no, now sovereign regeneration comes first, then you get the faith to believe the gospel, and then mm-hmm. you become adopted as a child of God. Let me just give you First Peter chapter 1 again. It says, we are born again. You said that's salvation, and surely we...
That's regeneration.
Okay. All right. And isn't being regenerated... Can I be regenerated unless I'm saved? Am
yes.
I not saved when I'm regenerated?
Correct. Regeneration and salvation are not coextensive terms.
You mean
the process of salvation, the
He said earlier, I remember, Dave asked him, he says, when you are regenerated, does that mean you're saved? And he said, yes. Do y'all remember that? Now he's saying it doesn't mean that. Go ahead.
The language of salvation includes many things, one of which is regeneration, one of which is conversion, faith and repentance, one of which is adoption
mm-hmm.
as sons,
okay.
one of which is justification, one of which is sanctification, and finally glorification. All of those terms summed up equal the term salvation. So you can't make regeneration and salvation coextensive.
Okay. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, such as silver and gold, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, that liveth and abideth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. I don't think it could be said any plainer than Peter says, we are born again by believing the gospel. Now, you're telling me we must be born again before we have the faith to believe the gospel. I don't think I misrepresented Calvinism.
Well,
I think anyone...
Fellas,
you're interrupting me a bit. I don't think anyone listening to our discussion would misunderstand that you believe that you must be sovereignly regenerated before you can believe the gospel. I'm saying we believe the gospel in order to be regenerated. And I think we could leave it at that and let people come. We've got other things we need to discuss.
Dave, I'd like to just read a couple quotes here and see if these sound like they represent where you are coming from.
Yeah, but can I ask, just before we move on, can I just ask a question?
Sure.
Yeah, I'm wondering, well, we've had a long discussion
yeah.
about whether we're sovereignly regenerated before or after and whatever, but I'm wondering, what are the practical consequences of this? In other words, is this something that you would want to tell the non-Christian? Now, you can't believe until you are sovereignly regenerated. You can't understand until you're sovereignly regenerated. I mean, is this good news to the non-Christian?
I think that it definitely, I think it's very practical in the way we do evangelism and even in the way that we instruct a person in terms of the gospel. That number one is rather than certainly you're well on record way beyond this particular book of lamenting the particular state the church in America is in today. Is that fair to say? And we have a lot of people who attend the church that are not even really part of the church. I mean, they live like the world, they love the world, they act like the world. And a lot of that, I think, is the fruit of the type of gospel that leaves salvation very much up to man's ability to respond to God. Because rather than seeing God as the fountain from which everything flows, his righteousness, his strength, his power, his glory, the gospel, the Arminian gospel, or the gospel of the free will, leaves it to man's decision to be persuaded, to be induced, to be drawn by external man-centered means. And I think that, and there's been a lot that's been written on decisional regeneration, where people, as long as you've made a decision for Jesus Christ, you're saved. And that is birthed out of that, rather than an understanding that apart from God, I can't do anything. And so I learned that God is my source for every good, and then I need him. I call out to him, much like the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, where Jesus says, you know, asked the question after the two had stood there before the temple, and the Pharisee was saying, you know, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this man. I tithe, I do this, that, and the other. And the publican, beating his chest, can't even look to heaven, says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that is the man that goes away justified. He understood that there was nothing in him that he could bring. There was nothing but an empty hand, an empty sinful hand. And that ought to affect the way we preach. It ought to affect the way we do evangelism. We are, for example, very against a lot of the big event evangelism. We were against some of the events that happened down here in Santa Cruz a year ago with a national evangelist who they were using lots of raucous music and drama to basically manipulate people, to persuade people, to hook people into making a decision for Christ. And we believe that that is the fruit of a free will gospel, that that's where you end up needing to go, rather than in proclaiming the word, because we believe that not only do we believe that a man must be born again to be saved and born again to have faith, but what happens is it's the Holy Spirit comes in the preaching of the word. It's in the heralding of the good news of Jesus Christ, because there's no because the Spirit uses the word. The words are the words of the Spirit, and as the Spirit comes in the preaching of the right preaching of the gospel, the sinner hears that as a ministry of the Spirit working in him to understand and hear those scriptures and responds as part of the new life in Christ. It's not something that can be generated or produced by man. And so I can't, you know, if I do the right kind of entertainment up front, that's not going to get someone to love Jesus.
Yeah, of course, we couldn't be more in agreement on that. And this is not, in my opinion, what comes from a free will, so-called free will gospel. But to me, we have a little contradiction. I noticed in your introduction, you talked about the application of the gospel, and you prayed that desired that the Lord would, quote, use this program for converting of the lost. Now, I guess then you would say, after we've been sovereignly regenerated, then we are converted by faith. I don't understand that. But
yeah,
anyway.
I know it is. It's a difficult concept to lay hold of. What we don't believe. Let me say what we don't.
Go ahead and kill it. I was hoping to get to the part. We didn't get to it. These guys were kind of long-winded. Of course, what he was saying there, we would all agree to. There are evangelists, there's people all over that aren't even given the right gospel, and there are people who they didn't get the right gospel, they're not even saved to begin with, and then their lives are in such a tone that it would embarrass hell. But there are true believers that do that also, and that's something that a Calvinist will not agree to, because the perseverance of the saints come into that. We're already after 8 o'clock, so I'm going to have to bring it to an end. I was hoping to get to the end of this CD, because at the end, it's the best part. I was hoping to get there. I'll just tell you what he's going to say in a couple of sentences. And then next Tuesday, you can hear them say it, because Dave catches them dead. Because when they say that, he asked them, he says, when do you get this regeneration? And they say, well, you get that regeneration when you hear the gospel. And he says, wait a minute. He says, you can't understand the gospel until first you're regenerated. So how can you even understand the gospel until you've been regenerated, but you can't understand it because you have to be regenerated first? It's a catch-22. It's an untenable situation. And he catches them on it, and they just kind of slither into something else. But that is another one of the things that just does not make sense with regards to their theology. I'm sorry we went over a little bit of time. I was hoping to get to the end, but we'll continue this next Tuesday. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are a God of grace, and that you are truly righteous and just, and that you actually would have all men to be saved. We also recognize that you've given us a precious gift in giving us the prerogative, the power to choose. But the other side of that coin is the fact that we are held responsible for what we choose. And we're thankful that your grace extends to all mankind and that Jesus Christ died for every sin of every person. Help us to stand firm with a clarion call to those who would impugn God's character, that we would be able to go to the verses and demonstrate what a wonderful and magnificent, loving, merciful, and gracious God that we have. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.